In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verse 3, Jeremiah the prophet said, "The Lord hath appeared unto me of old, saying, I've loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Now the context of this statement, if you go back actually to chapter 30 and goes into chapter 31, deals with Israel being in Babylonian captivity. They would spend 70 years in that land as a result of failing to obey God. But God had promised that he would bring them out of that land. And he only could do that, just like when he did when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. He had promised to bring them out of there, out of that land, and into a land, the land of Canaan, that flowed with milk and honey. This is the land that God had promised them many, many, many years before. This would be a land which would be there. They would have identity in that land. So Jeremiah makes this very wonderful statement. He says, "Unto me," really he's speaking to the entire nation through Jeremiah, "the Lord hath appeared unto me, saying unto me, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Now God has never drawn anyone on any other basis than his loving kindness. In John 6 and 44, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "No man can come unto me except." I'd like to pause here to notice this exception. He says, "No man can come unto me." If he stopped there, we'd all be in trouble. "No man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day." Your nature, my nature, is such that we would never have come to God or to Christ had not God drawn us to him. So we're all the exceptions. Every one of us is an exception to what the Lord started off saying, "No man can come unto me." So he says, "The Lord hath appeared unto me of old, saying, I've loved thee with an everlasting love." Not only is the love of Christ an ancient love, but more important is an everlasting love. And it is in harmony with God being an everlasting God. As Moses said in Psalms 90 in the opening verses, "Thou art from everlasting to everlasting." Therefore, his everlasting love is in harmony with the character that he has in being eternal or everlasting. Now, Jeremiah says, "The Lord of old," or "the Lord hath appeared unto me," appeared unto me. I want us to take a look at this word "appeared" this morning. Appear, appeared, appearing. Because when it's used in the scripture, it's used to show God coming to his children in a very unusual, supernatural, very important, significant manner, significant way. The first time it's used is in Genesis chapter 12. This chapter opens up by saying that God said unto Abram, who lived in a land called the Ur of the Chaldees, he said unto Abram, he says, "Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred and thy father's house, to a land that I will show thee." He said, "I will bless thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee." And he says, "Through thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, that's a lot to take in right there. Now, if you were counting, and I'm sure you were not, but if you were, you would find the word "blessed," form of it, used five times in this statement that God makes to Abram. Now, what did Abram not have? Abram did not have a church. Abram did not have the Bible. No scripture had been recorded at this particular time. He had no one in that land testifying unto him, no one in that land being a witness unto him. But what he did have was something very important that only God can give, and that was faith. After the Lord says that to him, the very next verse says, "And Abram departed." We notice no hesitation. We notice no delay. Abram departed in obedience to what the Lord had told him to do. Now, if we come to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 8, it says, "For by faith," notice this now, "by faith when Abraham was called, to go into a country which he should thereafter receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. Now, it says, by faith. Abram could not have exercised faith. He did not possess faith. Abram had faith even though he didn't have a Bible. Abram had faith even though he didn't have the gospel. Abram had faith even though he didn't have any scriptures, no church, no one to testify to him, no one to witness to him. He's living in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees, a land filled with immorality and idolatry. But yet God reaches down with his sovereign hand and calls this man. It says, by faith, Abram believed. Now, all men don't have faith. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 opens up where Paul asks in this church to pray for him that he might be delivered from ungodly, unreasonable, and wicked men. He says, for all men have not faith. Well, every man doth not have faith. Now, he's not saying here that that nobody has it, but he's saying that everybody doesn't have it. And he says, I want you to deliver me. I pray that God will deliver me from unreasonable and wicked men. Well, unreasonable and wicked men, you know, would certainly stand in the need of being witnessed to and this, that, and the other. If it was a possibility, you could do something like that to help them become children of God. But Paul knew that was not correct. Paul didn't want to have anything to do with unreasonable and wicked men, and neither do I, and neither should you. And he asked the church to deliver him from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. So he says, all you got to do is have faith. Well, you exercise faith. You can't exercise faith if you don't possess faith. And no one has faith prior to being born again, prior to being regenerated. No one possesses faith. That does not come through natural process. We find in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. We look in Galatians 5, 25, and we find where faith is the fruit of the Spirit. It takes the Spirit to produce fruit, and faith is one of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit that's listed there in Galatians chapter 5. So let's remember the historical setting here. We live in a day and age. I've got a Bible. We got the Lord's church here, I believe. But Abram didn't have any of that. God doesn't use any of that. God doesn't need any of that to born his children of the Spirit of God. So here's somebody born of the Spirit. He obeyed by faith and he departed and came into the land. Now, the Bible says that God appeared unto him. Now, prior to this, when God communicated with people, oftentimes he just simply spoke directly to them. Remember the Garden of Eden, how he spoke to Adam, how he spoke to Eve, how he spoke to the serpent? But here it says he appeared unto Abram and said this. Now, this is very important. This word is very, very important to us today. It's an important word in the Scriptures. We come to chapter 17. And the Bible says that God appeared unto Abraham, or Abram still at this time, Abram, as the Almighty God. And in this chapter, he's going to tell Abram, he says, through thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I shall bless thee. Thy offspring shall be like the stars of heaven, like the sand by the seashore. And he said, I'm going to change your name from Abram to Abraham. And the word Abraham means father of multitudes of people. Okay? Now, let's think about it just for a second. At this point, there's just Abraham and Sarah and Ishmael. He had Ishmael when he was 86, but it wasn't by Sarah. It was by Hagar, a bondmaid. Okay? And the promise that God had made unto him was not through the bondmaid, Hagar. It was the bondwoman. It was made through Abraham and Sarah and his seed through Isaac. So he's going to change his name from Abram to Abraham and reiterate the promise that he's going to make him the father of many nations, and out of his loins shall come forth many kings. That's just two people here, Sarah and Abraham. Now, that's a lot to embrace, is it not? God telling him the day's going to come when your offspring is going to be like the stars of heaven and like the sand by the seashore. We come to the book of Exodus, and God brings Israel, the nation of Israel, out of Egypt. We find for 400 years, God has been forming and developing them into this nation. And when they came out, it was over a million plus. And I just think about sometimes my little family. I remember the day very clearly. It was just me. Just me. And then God brought a very beautiful woman into my life, providentially. And I was thinking about that this morning. I'll never forget it. I was working as a teenager at Exxon Station. And that was the day and age when somebody pulled up to get gas. You went out and asked them how much they wanted, and you pumped the gas for them. They didn't get out and pump it. You pumped it. Now, some people here this morning never seen that. You pump the gas, and as the gas is going in, you wash the windshield. And then they raise the hood, and you check the oil. And then the part I hated the most, it was checking the air in the tires. That was four of them. They had to go all around and checking all the air and making sure it was up to snuff, okay? And so I'm in there inside the little cubicle, and this car pulls up on the other side, the outside pumps for some reason. And so I open up the door, and I hear this sound that only girls can make. Only girls can make this kind of sound, a kind of a squealing sound. And so I go out there and check it out, and there's this young lady named Karen and her sister named Mitzi. And they have a hamster in the car that's gotten loose. And it's under the seat, in the seat, somewhere or another, and they're squirming all around trying to find that hamster. Well, they're looking for the hamster, and I'm looking at Karen. And I know the family. And so when I finished waiting on them, I had a break. I went up the street to a Tasty Freeze where her older sister worked, named Susan. And I got their phone number. And the rest is history. So a hamster introduced us. Okay. But anyway, then it was two of us. Later on, 9 months later, there's two of us. And then 5 years later, there's three of us. So forth and so on till today, there's 22 of us. I couldn't imagine that back in that day. 22 in this family, when I remember the day it was just me. But here's Abraham and Sarah, and his offspring is going to be like the stars of heaven, like the sand by the seashore. Now you can see where God appeared to him as God Almighty, because it will take an Almighty God to bring all this to pass, you see. So then he changes his name. Then he changes his wife's name from Sarai to Sarah, which means a mother of nations, of multitudes. And it's in this chapter that he's going to reveal all these promises, go into more detail about all this, and tell Abraham, that this time next year, Sarah's going to bring forth a son, and that's going to call his name Isaac. And we find that he first tells Abraham that Abraham actually laughs. And you know, we always emphasize the laughter of Sarah, but Abraham laughed also. And the Lord, he said, oh, that Ishmael might live. No, he said, I know you have Ishmael. I blessed you with him. I'll bless Ishmael. He says, but the promise is with you and your seed, Isaac, not Ishmael. And so God appeared to him as the God Almighty. Now, in the 18th chapter, it says, the Lord appeared unto Abraham. Remember, these are significant events in the life of Abraham. The Bible could have just said, and God spoke to Abraham. It doesn't say that. See, God appeared unto Abraham. And he appeared to him in the tent door, the heat of the day. And it's three of them. It says, the Lord appeared to him. Abraham, showing the man of hospitality that he was, went out there and greeted them, led them to a tree out there where they could sit down in the shade of that tree. He gave them water to refresh themselves, water to wash their feet. And while all this is going on, we find that Abraham bakes a cake, and then he tells Sarah to do so. And then he goes and kills a calf, and they fix up a great meal for these three right here. And then we find where two of these men go over toward the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, because God says, shall I not reveal unto Abraham what I'm about to do to these two cities? He said, if I know he'll train up his children, I know he will tell his children about me. Now notice what he's saying about Abraham. He said, I know he'll teach his children concerning me. So he reveals to Abraham that the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up into his ears, and he doesn't like what he hears, doesn't like what he sees, and he's going to destroy these two wicked cities. Abraham's got a nephew down there by the name of Lot. If you've been reading along here, you know that Lot made a choice where, he looked out and didn't look up. He made a bad decision. He's a child of God, made the wrong decision, used poor judgment, And he wound up going somewhere he shouldn't have went, dwelling somewhere he shouldn't have dwelt in. And so Abraham says to the Lord, says, Lord, will not the judge, capital J, will not the judge of all the earth do right? He says, if you find 50 people in the city that's righteous, will you spare the city? God's showing how compassionate he is. He says, if I find 50, I'll spare the city. Then Abraham says, well, what if you find 45? Would you do it for 45? He says, yes. He said, what about 40? Yes. 30? Yes. 20? Yes. Abraham knows something about these cities. He didn't have much confidence in them. He said, how about 10, Lord? If you find 10 in the city, would you spare the city? The Lord said, if I find 10, I'll spare the city. He didn't find 10. But he did deliver just, J-U-S-T, just Lot, whose soul was vexed from day to day while he lived there in those two wicked cities. He lived there, but he didn't enjoy living there. That's what it boils down to. He didn't enjoy living there. He saw the bright plains of Jordan when he made that decision. It caught his attention. It attracted him. He made a bad decision, looked out instead of looking up, but he didn't enjoy his life down there because his righteous soul, he had a righteous soul, tells he's a child of God, his righteous soul vexed him from day to day, what he heard and what he seen. Does your soul vex you today with what you see and what you hear? In the world today, especially here in America? Have you had the experience of being in close proximity to a lot of times, young folks, and hear some of their conversation, some of the words they use, some of the language they use? Oh, my goodness. The world wasn't perfect when I came up, but I tell you what, that didn't happen when I came along. It's bad enough to say it when it was just around men, but to say it in mixed company and just say it so matter-of-fact like this is language of everyday America now. It's accepted. There's no bars. There's no limits. There's no standard. Just say what you want to say. Use all kind of curse words, all kind of filthy language. Surely you have witnessed some of that in your life in recent days. If it does, it ought to vex your righteous soul. It ought to cause you to cringe. It ought to cause you to cry out for mercy upon this country in which we live and see the deterioration that has taken place here. See, God appeared unto him. And when Abraham didn't ask him this, we notice that two of them went on down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, but then just Abraham and the Lord. There's a conversation between Abraham and the Lord. Appeared to him. Every time God appears to somebody, pay special attention to it. We come over here to the third chapter in the book of Exodus, and we find a man by the name of Moses who's 80 years old right now, and he's on the backside of a desert. He's been there for 40 years. He spent his first 40 years down in the land of Egypt. He's going to spend the second 40 years on the backside of a desert, and he's keeping sheep. He went from being second in line over here, being the son of Pharaoh's daughter by adoption. But over here in Hebrews 11, it says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather suffer affliction with the people of God, esteeming the approach of Christ greater riches than all the treasure of Egypt. It's hard to imagine how much treasure was in Egypt, but it was right there in the hands of Moses, but he didn't select that. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, esteeming the approach of Christ greater riches. Now, how in the world can you esteem the reproach of Christ being riches? There's a sense in which you can. And he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasure in Egypt. He's been keeping sheep for 40 years. Then all of a sudden, at the age of 80, God appears unto him in a burning bush. There's a bush, it's on fire, but it's not being consumed. The Bible says an angel appeared in that bush, but God spoke unto Moses. He says, take the shoes off your feet, for the ground which you stand on is holy ground. Now, I want you to notice this. He says, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their groans, and I know their afflictions, and I know their sufferings. That hasn't changed today. God sees you, God hears you, and God knows you. That's comforting and also sobering, isn't it? But to know that God sees my life, sees my afflictions, whatever they might be, hears my prayers, hears my groanings, and he knows me. And he says, I'm going to deliver them out of the land of Egypt. I'm going to bring them out of that land, and I'm going to bring them into a land that flows with milk and honey. And he says, I'm sending you down there to bring my people out. Now, let's take a look at that bush just for a minute. That bush was a thorny bush. It's not the kind of bush you go to Bates Nursery or somewhere and buy to landscape your house. I can tell you that now. You wouldn't want this bush in your yard. It was not attractive. It's thorny. It's small. It's just, it's just not something that would appeal to you. And that was the way the nation of Israel was down in the land of Egypt. They were just people as far as Pharaoh was concerned, just servants. And they were going through many burdens and many afflictions. But while all that was happening, God was with them to preserve them. See, that bush is on fire. That's a picture of them being in the furnace in Egypt, the fires of the burdens and afflictions they were going through. And yet that bush was not consumed. That bush was not burning up. That bush just stayed a bush the entire time it was on fire. It's a picture of Israel in their afflictions. And that's why he says to Moses, I have seen their afflictions. I have heard their moaning and their groaning. I know what they're going through. He said, I'm sending you down there, and you're going to bring my people out of the land of Egypt. God appeared unto Moses. Very significant event, wouldn't you say? Let's move over here to 2 Kings chapter 2. In 2 Kings chapter 2, there's a man by the name of Elijah. Elijah was a great prophet of God. We find him mentioned in several books of the Bible. He's mentioned in the book of James. He's mentioned in the Gospels. He's mentioned in the book of Romans. He was a great man of God. God called him and used him. And Elijah was a man that demonstrated the great power of God time and time again, performed many, many miracles. But the time has come that Elijah's ministry is over. Time has come, his ministry is over. But there's another man by the name of Elisha. And the Lord has called Elisha to follow Elijah. And so he brings Elijah and Elisha together. And wherever Elijah goes, Elisha goes. Elijah trying to get Elisha not to follow him in certain places, but Elisha said, no, I'm going with you. Apparently, he felt like he was being blessed to be the companion of Elijah. He wanted to go with Elijah. So he went with Elijah from place to place to place, saw the life of Elijah, saw the miracles of Elijah. And then he says unto Elijah, Elijah asked him, what is thy request? What's thy desire? And Elisha says, that I might receive a double portion of thy spirit. Now that's asking a lot, isn't it? But Elijah said, if you're with me and see me when I leave, he's talking about leaving this world here, he says, it be granted unto you. Then you couldn't get Elisha away from Elijah for nothing. And so we read here in this second chapter, while they're together, that the Lord appears unto Elijah and sends a chariot of fire and horses of fire to get Elijah, and he's caught up in a whirlwind and taken to heaven. I'd say that's a pretty significant event, wouldn't you? I'd say that's a pretty significant event. Here's a man who escaped dying. The Lord takes him to heaven in a whirlwind. But notice he sent a chariot, singular, of fire, and horses, plural, of fire, to take him from this earth right into glory. Now you read later on where Elisha was surrounded by an enemy, and when he prayed that the Lord might open the eyes of his servant, and his servant looked, and there was horses and chariots of fire that came from heaven, plural, and they surrounded Elisha, where they were a barrier between Elisha and the enemy, where the enemy would have to come through God's army of horses and chariots of fire to get to Elisha, and that wasn't going to happen, you see. But here he just sends a chariot, singular, a chariot of fire and horses of fire to get this man of God, and he takes him up in a whirlwind and takes him right into glory, and Elisha witnesses that there. And you know, there was 50 sons of the prophets that missed that, but they realized Elijah's not around. And they came to Elisha and said, send us away that we might go look. The Lord may have dashed Elijah against a mountain or in the valley or something. Elisha says, don't go, don't go. And they kept on asking him. Finally, he says, okay, go. So they went, and they came back and says, we can't find him. He said, didn't I tell you not to go? He knew where he went. He witnessed him being caught up right into glory as God had sent that chariot and those horses of fire to get him. And then when you begin to look at the life of Elisha as he followed Elijah, you'll find where God used Elisha much like he did Elijah in performing many miracles. In fact, this is the second period historically, as far as biblical history is concerned, where you have a manifestation of many miracles. The first is when God performed the 10 plagues in the land of Egypt. The second is right here in the lifetime of Elijah and Elisha. And the third is during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. You count them all up, and you'll find where Elisha performed just about twice as many miracles as Elijah did. In other words, God blessed him with a double portion of the Spirit that he had put upon the man Elijah. Now, outside the grace of God, that's just about more than man could take. Can you imagine that? That you having a double portion of the Spirit that Elijah had? I mean, Elijah had this great spirit about him. He was able to do incredible things, miraculous things. It wasn't him that was doing it, but God was using him to manifest his power. And now all of a sudden, the man that's going to follow him is Elisha. And notice Elijah didn't handpick Elisha. God handpicked Elisha to follow Elijah. And even though he did about twice as many miracles as Elijah, when you read the New Testament, you find one reference to Elisha and numerous references to Elijah. The Lord appeared. Jeremiah says, "The Lord appeared to me of old, saying unto me, I've loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Let's move over here to the New Testament. In the book of Matthew, chapter 1, in verse 20, we find where an angel appears to Joseph. Even though it was an angel, this is God bringing a message unto his servant Joseph. Joseph is espoused to a woman of the name of Mary. An espousal that day was just as binding as the marriage itself. And we find where Joseph recognizes or realizes that Mary is with child, and he knows they hadn't come together. He suspects she's been unfaithful to him. It bothers him greatly, and he's going to put away, but he's going to do it showing the character of Joseph, the Bible says, privily, that is, privately. But the angel says unto him, remember, the angel appeared unto him. The Bible could have just said, God sent an angel that said unto him. That's not the way it reads. An angel of God appeared unto him, saying, "Fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife." I love the "fear nots" in the Word of God. Because every time there's a "fear not" in the Word of God, the very next statement, the very next wording will tell you exactly why you don't need to fear. He says, "Joseph, fear not, take unto Mary to be thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, as you well know, we like to really dwell on these three shalls right here, all right? If one shall is true, they're all true. If one shall is not true, none of them are true. It says, "Fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife, for that which is conceived in her," she's already conceived, but it's not by the seed of man, it's by the Holy Ghost. This shows the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very essential to Christian doctrine, Christian living, Christian worship. Now, we believe that, don't we? I don't know of anybody that believe that. I don't really. There may be some. Well, I know there are some in the denominational world who do not believe in the virgin birth. Do not believe. That's incredible, unbelievable. How can you have a gospel if you don't even believe in the virgin birth of Jesus? But in general, the Lord's people believe that. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." I find that to be the case, don't you? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Sometimes he's called Christ. Sometimes he's called Jesus. Sometimes he's called the Son of God. Sometimes Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But his name is Jesus, and they didn't hesitate giving him that name. The word Jesus means salvation. The word Jesus means Savior. "For he shall save his people from their sins." Now, here's where we come to a parting of the ways with many of our good brothers and sisters out here, because we believe what it says. We believe he has a people that's referred to as his people. And he came to save his people from their sins. He came to save a definite number of people that God gave him in a covenant before time ever began. The Bible calls that unconditional election. Here's some whom God foreknew, and that God predestinated, be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's his people that he came to save, and he either saved them or he did not. He didn't come to make them savable. He didn't come to make salvation a possibility. He came to make it a surety. He became surety for them. That word surety, you know, it guarantees the surety of what I'm talking about. When you're a surety for somebody, it means I'm responsible. I'll take care of it. The Lord Jesus Christ is our surety. I love the sureties of the sureties in the Bible, don't you? Oh, I'm just so sure of those sureties that I really love the sureties. Somebody says, I'm really sure about something. I said, how sure are you sure? Are you sure enough to put your house up against it? Well, I don't know about that now. I'm not quite that sure. Well, I'm telling you something you can be sure about. I'm talking about the surety of Christ. The surety of Christ. He shall save his people from their sins. That declaration came when God appeared unto Joseph in that message from the angel. I come to Matthew chapter 17, Luke chapter 9, and the Lord Jesus Christ goes on top of a mountain. And he takes with him Peter, James, and John, three of the 12. He took these three with him on several occasions, several situations, when he didn't take the other nine. And somebody said, well, Brother Lawrence, that wasn't fair to the other nine, was it? It's not a matter of fairness. And like one brother said, if you want fairness, you go to the county fair. That's the only place you get it. This world is not a fair place. People say, well, that's just not fair. That's right. Tell me what is. People don't live by the rule of fairness. If the Lord wants to take three and not all 12, he's sovereign. He can do what he wants to. So he takes these three with him to the top of that mountain. And there the Bible says Jesus was transfigured before them. But Moses and Elias appeared there with him. Now both these men have been dead for hundreds of years. But the apostles was able to identify them as Moses and Elijah. Moses obviously represents the law that God gave to the nation of Israel. Elijah obviously represents the prophets. Moses died. God buried him. Elijah did not die. God took him into heaven. Picture the translation. At the end of time, when the Lord comes back again, there will be the Lord's people who are alive and those who are dead. The dead shall be resurrected and the life shall be translated. All pictured right here in this scene. That word transfigured comes from the word we get, the English word metamorphosis. Isn't it amazing how this worm can do the cocoon? And then it just stays that way for a length of time, and all of a sudden it begins to kind of open up. And you're like, well, he's coming out. Well, a butterfly comes out. I'm telling you, isn't the evolution wonderful? Can you just imagine how evolution did all this kind of stuff? I'm telling you, I don't know how you get anybody to believe in evolution. It's so ridiculous when you view the nature of God, the handiwork of God out here. Just look at your own life. What keeps you living? A little something inside your chest called the heart that beats, 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 beats. When it stops beating, you don't live any longer. But as long as it keeps beating right in here, you don't have to walk around plugged in an electrical outlet, do you? No, you have something called life. Life. And only God can give it to you. Only God can give it to you. There they appeared. What a glorious appearance this was on that occasion. Let's move to Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27, we find the Lord Jesus Christ is hanging upon a cross. Beginning about verse 50, work down about the first five or six verses there. He's hanging on a cross. He's been crucified. We find four significant events takes place right here. We find there's an earthquake. We find that the rocks was rent, R-E-N-T. That means they were broken. They were cracked. Oftentimes the Bible talks about how they were rent their garments, meaning they tore their garments apart, asunder. That's what the rocks here, these huge rocks, all of a sudden they had huge cracks in them. Supernatural event taking place right here. Then the veil of the temple was rent in half from top to bottom. Now that veil, that temple there separated the holy from the holiest of holies. This is very important. All right, that veil separated the holiest from the holiest of the holies. Nobody in the Old Testament day was permitted to see what was behind that veil except the high priest, and he only one time a year. Only one time a year he could go past that veil to the holiest of all, and he had to take the blood of a sacrifice and sprinkle that blood on that Ark of the Covenant we were talking about this morning seven times for offering that to God on behalf of his sins and the sins of the people. That veil symbolized a separation between Jews and Gentiles. It's called the wall of partition. When that veil was rent from top to bottom, and remember what the Lord had told some of the Jewish people, he said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it again. The Lord is showing here he could have done exactly what he said if he was talking about that which was little. Of course, the Lord was talking about his body. That veil is rent not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom by a supernatural force. I've read where that the veil was so tall and so thick, it would have taken teams of horses, you know, attached to it and pulling in opposite directions to have separated that veil. But that veil just torn from top to bottom by some supernatural force. The middle wall of partition now has been broken down between Jews and Gentiles. That middle wall of partition kept people away. But now the Lord Jesus Christ said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. We can approach Mount Zion. We can approach the holiest of all, so to speak, now. There's no barrier. There is no separation between God and us. It's been all taken away. And the fourth thing, it says, in many bodies of the saints arose from the graves being opened, and many bodies of the saints arose after his resurrection. That's important, not before his resurrection, but after his resurrection. And they went into the holy city, which is Jerusalem. They went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And that's all it says about them. Now, let's just think about it just for a second. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after those that his at his coming. In the Old Testament, the law of first fruits went like this. You sowed your seed. You depended upon the Lord to give the rain, the sunshine. The crop came up. You went in and harvested the crop. And the first time you went there and harvested some of the crop, you brought it and you offered it unto God as the first fruits unto him. Offerings are made to either accept or to reject. If God accepted that offering, it meant that he was accepting the entire crop, whatever it was, the entire crop. When the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the grave, he became the first fruit to them that slept, which means it guarantees that all the elect family of God will experience the resurrection or the translation when God comes again. It made the entire crop sure in the sight of God. First fruits. Now, somebody could have said, if it were not for the resurrection of these saints, and we're not told how many it was. Christ could have walked through the streets, and they could have said, well, it looks like him. But you know, everybody's got a twin. I'm sorry for some people, but anyway, everybody's got a twin. He's just a lookalike. Yeah, it looks like him, but that's not him. It looks like him, but that's not him. But you got all these witnesses. They go back into Jerusalem, the very place Christ didn't go, by the way. And they went back among their family. They went back among their friends. They went back among their acquaintances, and I can just hear people now saying, I thought you was dead. I went to your funeral. I saw them put you in the ground. Here you are now walking around in my midst. They could not deny that something supernatural taking place, there had been a resurrection. And therefore they made up the first fruits, my friends, along with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were resurrected after the Lord was resurrected. What happened to them, I firmly believe they went to glory when the Lord went to glory. I don't think they died again like Lazarus or Jairus' daughter. These were resurrected, I believe, as a witness, a testimony of Christ being the first fruits of them that slept. Now let's go here to the book of Hebrews just a moment. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24, 26, and 28, you're going to find three significant appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at verse 26 first. And we find here where the apostle's been doing a comparison, a contrast between the priesthood of the Old Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks about how the priest in the Old Testament day had to make an offering after an offering after an offering after an offering after an offering, because that offering never did put away sin. It was just a picture and a type of the one that would one day. And there was no seat of all the furniture in the tabernacle in the temple, there was no chair, no seat for the high priest. And that's important because it symbolized the fact he never got the job done. He couldn't sit down saying it's over, it's finished. He never got the job done, you see. Where's Christ today? He's on the right hand of the majesty on high. He went back to heaven and he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, signifying that he got the job done, signifying that the work is finished, you see. All right, in that verse it says, now if this had been, Christ had been like that, he would have to have suffered oftentimes since the foundation of the world. He said, but now once in the end of the world. Now notice how the word world is used here. Meaning the word world means age. Once in the end of the world. That's 2,000 years ago. The world that I'm living in is still here. But there's a world that came to an end, that the ceremonial law came to an end. At the end of the world, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. He made an offering, a sacrifice, one offering, one sacrifice, not numerous, just one. He didn't make two, didn't make three, he's never going to make another one. He made one, and that offering, that sacrifice was accepted in the sight of God. It says, hath he appeared. Now, once at the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What's he doing now? Let's back up to verse 24. In verse 24, it says, he dwelleth not in tabernacles made with hands, but now he is in heaven now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, N-O-W, right now. Somebody think, if you think heaven is a place of inactivity, you hadn't read the Bible yet. Heaven is not a place of inactivity. Heaven is a busy place. I believe all the saints that's departed and gone on to be with the Lord, and I believe the angelic host, and I believe people like Elijah and Enoch, I believe they're all around the throne of God right now as I speak, and I believe they're praising God and honoring God and glorifying God in total perfection perpetually all the time. And the Lord Jesus Christ is on the right hand of God making intercession for the saints of God. Look at Romans 8 and 34. He asked the question, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, first appearance. It's Christ that died, and yea, he's risen again, who's on the right hand of God making intercession for us. Four things. He died. He rose again. He's on the right hand of God, and he's making intercession for the saints of God. When you pray to the Father, your prayers go through the Son. And the Son is going to take those feeble efforts. He's going to take those times when you just feel like, well, you know, if the Lord answered my prayer today, it'd be a miracle. I just couldn't even express myself like I wanted to. I just feel so weak, so undone, so worthless in the sight of God. Surely he would never hear the prayer of a sinner like me. Yes, he will. The Lord hears the prayers of sinners, my friends. And the more you see yourself in this condition, the more frail you see yourself, the more weak you see yourself. I'm telling you, that's the kind of prayer that God hears. That's the kind of prayer that God hears. I like the publican when he smote himself on the breast, said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Ever prayed that prayer? Have you ever just said, Lord, I don't even know what to say? And you don't know what to say, but you don't have to know what to say sometimes. You just know what's in your mind and what's in your heart. And you say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I tell you, that prayer was answered. The Lord said, this man went down his house justified rather than the other. This is a second appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ right now. He's appearing in heaven right now on behalf of his saints here on this earth. Let me look at this third appearance. Then the next verse, verse 27 says, for it's appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. Even so, Christ is once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear without sin unto salvation. That's going to be a significant event, isn't it? When he shall appear. There's at least four places in the New Testament that speaks about the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4:1. Paul charges Timothy. He said, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Somebody's going to judge the quick and the dead. The word quick means living. Somebody's going to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, those who are alive in Christ, those who are dead in sin. Somebody's going to judge them, and it says it's going to be the Lord. What did Abraham say? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? You've heard a lot about judges in recent days and weeks, haven't you? If you pay half attention in the political world, and you got a judge appointed by the Democrats, and they think he's going to be slanted, in his ruling. Then you got judges appointed by the Republicans, and well, he's going to be slanted in his rulings. Whatever happened to having a judge that just read the law and interpreted the law for what the law says, no matter whether he's Democrat or Republican? Whatever happened to that? Maybe it's never been. But I tell you, there is a judge, capital J, that will judge righteously. I charge thee before God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Then Paul comes down, about verses 6, 7, and 8. He says, I'm now ready to be offered. He says, I have fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. And henceforth, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, and not for me only, but for all those that love his appearing. Do you love the appearing of Christ? I tell you, another word for that is manifest. See, I know this is his house, and I believe you represent his church here this morning. And when I come to the house of the Lord, I'm looking for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't you? Oh, I'm looking for you. I guarantee I'm looking for you, and I'm looking for people who's not here this morning. But I was looking for them before I got here. And I'll be looking for them next Sunday, and they'll be here, and some I'm looking for then won't be there then. Well, most likely, that's just the way it works, musical attendance. But anyway, I'm looking for people, but I'm looking for the appearance of the Lord. I'm looking for the manifestation of the Lord. That's what I'm looking for. And to those that love his appearing, shall he appear, you see. Now, look over here in Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. This is not all men without exceptions, all men without distinction. It's Jews, it's Gentiles, it's God's people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. The grace of God that bringeth, not offered, but bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, which live godly, soberly, and righteously in this present world, looking for that blessed appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of appearance? A blessed appearance. Looking for that blessed appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath redeemed us from all iniquity and purified himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Are you a looking people? Are you a looking people? You know, a few weeks ago, there was an eclipse, right? And if you're in a certain, zone or whatever, you want to call it, pattern, from down in Texas all the way up to the northeast, traveling like this, then you can see a full and total eclipse. Remember, we had one here, we saw a total eclipse about 7 years ago, I think. And so we had a partial eclipse, didn't we? But you know, people drove for hundreds of miles. People drove great distances to get in that zone there, because they knew, according to the scientists, it was going to be years and years down the road before it happened again, and they wouldn't have another opportunity. And so they were looking for that eclipse. Now, I'm not knocking that. I think it's a marvelous wonder of God's grace, of his creation powers and all, and the blessings he's given unto mankind where they can predict this and, ahead of time. And it was a wonderful sight 7 years ago. What little I saw of a partial eclipse, it was just wonderful, and how that everything worked so precisely that a man can predict these kind of things, one thing and another. I'm not knocking that in the slightest. I like that kind of thing myself. But I'm telling you this, I'm looking for something that happens every day. Every single day of my life, I'm looking. I'm looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 3. He starts us off by saying, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Let me just pause there for a second. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not as it knew not the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says, behold, now are we the sons of God. Not going to be. We're sons of God right now. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him and see him as he is. Now, that's pretty good information. Isn't that good information? Somebody said, I'd like to know a whole lot more about it. Well, this is what God told you. He said, doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, when he shall appear, which he shall, when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is and be like him. He's going to appear, and every eye shall see him. Even those that pierced his side, brother, are going to see him when he makes that glorious appearance at the end of time. Now, every single one of us have experienced the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life personally. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 starts off with saying, for we ourselves sometimes were disobedient, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in envy and malice and hateful and hating one another. You want me to keep reading? I think you probably do. I wouldn't want to stop there, would you? I wouldn't want to stop on a note like that. But he just described me. He described you apart from grace. For we ourselves, Paul says, we ourselves were sometimes deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in envy and malice and hating and hateful and hating one another. That's the kind of people God loved. They were unlovable. But then the next verse says, but after this, the kindness of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. But after this, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Every time one of God's children is born of the Spirit of God, the Lord makes an appearance. He makes an appearance right in here, and he changes you from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Christ. Listen to Colossians 3:1. If you therefore be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not things here on this earth. We said, if ye therefore be risen with Christ, there's two things about that. First of all, when Christ arose from the grave, he rose as your representative, and therefore you arose with him. When he arose from the grave, you arose with him. If ye therefore be risen with Christ, and on the other hand, when he born you the Spirit of God, you are raised from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Christ. If ye therefore be risen with Christ, what are you supposed to do? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. For ye are dead, that is, you're dead to the law of sin and death, being made free from it by the body of Christ. For you're dead, your body is dead, and your life is hid with Christ. And God, who shall appear. God who shall appear. He's going to appear. We shall appear with him. What a wonderful appearance that is. Now God appeared to Abraham in time. He appeared unto Moses. He appeared unto Elijah. He appeared unto Joseph. He appeared unto Peter and James and John. Those resurrected after the resurrection of Christ went into the city of Jerusalem, and they appeared unto many. But when the Lord born you of the Spirit of God, he made an appearance in your heart right here. And then in a timely fashion, a timely way, I want to look for the appearances of Christ. I want to be able to feel the manifestation of the Spirit of God. And I want to be looking for him every day, unto those that look for him. Go back to Hebrews 9:28. For Christ is also bore the sins of many, unto those that look for him shall he appear without sin unto salvation. Are you looking for him? Are you looking for him? Are you looking for him here to dwell in your house? Are you looking for him to dwell in the church? Are you looking for him to dwell, you know, in these little wonderful little places from time to time we call heavenly places? You know, in recent weeks we've had some heavenly, I think, appearances of Christ, haven't we? Brother Tim's ordination, the baptism and communion, these were times where Christ made an appearance. He was there in our midst. Oh, I couldn't see him with these eyes, but I believe I saw him with an eye of faith. I believe I could see him there, you know, with just speaking to me and speaking to us collectively. that I'm pleased with this and I'm in your midst and I'm blessing you here. We need to be looking for those appearances of Christ, especially that ultimate appearance when the Lord shall come again and shall speak, and we shall hear, and we shall meet him in the air. So shall we ever be the Lord unto those that look for him. And he says, unto those that love his appearances. I love those appearances, and I'm looking for that final appearance when the Lord shall come again. That will be a spectacular event. That will be a significant event, an important event, a spectacular event, and it will be the last event that's going to happen here before the Lord just takes care of it all. The Lord of old, the Lord hath appeared unto me, Jeremiah says. He hath appeared unto me of old, saying, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. His love for you is everlasting. He drew you with loving kindness. I know Jeremiah said that, but I'm going to grab it and I'm going to apply it to my life as well. And you can do the same thing.